It's good to see you all here this morning here at the Ridgeview campus. I am, if you've not met me, Derek. I'm the lead pastor at Blue Valley Baptist Church. It has been a year to the day since I preached in person here at the Ridgeview campus. Now, I have been virtually here a time or two via video, but it's been a year since I've been here in person, and we've really never talked with you all about why that is. It is actually in response to some things that we have learned about doing multi-site ministry over the past few years. And a year ago at Staff Retreat, as we kind of spent some time talking together about things that we could do better in being a multi-site church, one of the things that we discovered is that Baptists generally don't like to guess who's preaching to them on a Sunday morning. We really did. We noted that. In the early days of multi-site ministry, if you'll remember, Steve and I would swap once a month with one another. I'd be here, he'd be at Antioch, and that's how we felt like we should get things going early on. But the more that we looked at it, and then when Pastor Darren began to get regular preaching rotations, the more we looked at it, the more we realized that there were times where Steve, for instance, might only be here for a couple of Sundays in a given month, or I might only be at Antioch for a couple of Sundays in a given month. And so what we decided to do a year ago is to calm all that down so that you all could generally know who was going to be preaching here to you on a Sunday, and that the Antioch campus could generally know who is going to be preaching to them on a Sunday. And because we were adding Pastor Darren to the preaching rotation, I gave up some of the Sundays that were scheduled for me to be here so that Pastor Darren could preach here when Pastor Steve was at Antioch. Now, if you read between the lines there, what that says is that there were 6 or 7 weeks over the past year where I gave myself a vacation. So that's pretty good. But here's the other thing that's sad for me to realize. Both campuses have started to really thrive under that setup. And so what it has proved is that you all do better when you see me less. And so I'm glad you laughed. That was scary. But that's why it's happened. We hope now, as we kind of rethink how things are going to go with Pastor Darren taking leadership over here next week, we're going to rethink that and hoping that at least once a quarter I'll be able to be over here in person to get to see you all. But I have been here on Sunday mornings for worship. I have been over here every Sunday night to make a nuisance of myself. Isn't that right, Kim? Kim tries to teach every Sunday night, and I come bouncing in and interrupt her class. But I've been over here on Sunday nights, and it's been good to see what God is doing over here. And I appreciate you all putting up with me this cold spring break morning. If you would, please, why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Ezra? And I'm not kidding, that book is in the Bible. So if you would find it, please, pretty easy to find. It's actually a book that is widely known. We're going to look at another book that a lot of us maybe have not spent a lot of time looking at a little later, the book of Zechariah. And I notice in this service that we don't have children present, so you can't look to an Awana child to tell you where Zechariah is. But Daryl Van Langen's in here, and he's been an Awana child for like 40 years, right? So Daryl will tell you where Zechariah is if you haven't been able to find it. But find right now Ezra chapter 1. A few years back, my son Caleb graduated from college, and we decided to do a man trip in celebration of his graduation and before he got married just a few months later. So we decided we would tour the upper Midwest and see baseball games. So we went to Minneapolis and saw a baseball game. We went to Milwaukee and saw a baseball game, and then we went to Wrigley Field and saw a baseball game. But another thing you need to know about us is that both Caleb and I are extraordinary nerds, big-time nerds. And I found out as a nerd that Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, holds the personal private collection of J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And so I got in touch with the curator of that collection, again, because I'm a nerd, I knew how to do that. I got in touch with the curator of that collection, and so Caleb and I spent one morning with the curator, and he showed us some of the holdings that they have, and we got to see some handwritten documents that ultimately became The Lord of the Rings, and it was just really neat to see his own handwriting bring all of that to life. But the thing that fascinated me the most about it is this. If this is the day when all of this was written before Excel spreadsheets, But if you've read The Lord of the Rings, you know how endlessly complex that story is. There's multiple characters doing multiple things at multiple times. And Tolkien created for himself a paper spreadsheet, had the characters on one side, and then he had the calendar that he had created for his new world on the top. And he would be able to chart using that spreadsheet who was doing what when. I found that fascinating, again, because I'm a nerd. You're looking at me with your eyes rolled back in your head, but that was something that really got me fired up. I thought, what a neat way of tracking all of that. Now, I've discovered that many people wish that they had that same kind of thing for the Bible, because the tendency is to think that the Bible reads in a straight timeline, that what happens in this book precedes what happens in this book, and so on and so forth, but that's actually not the case. Our Bible is not put together chronologically. And so, we have to have these things called chronological Bibles. And if you don't have one of those, I would encourage you to pick it up. That allows you to be able to see how the various books fit together, and even sometimes various parts of the book fit together with the overall timeline of Scripture. This becomes very difficult for us to do, to kind of gauge the timeline, when we think about the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament spanned hundreds of years. And some of those prophets did their ministry and their work in the years prior to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the people being carried away into exile and the temple being destroyed. Some of the prophets do their work in ministry right around that time and in the immediate aftermath of that destruction. Some of the prophets do their ministry in that 70-year period of time where the Jewish people were kept in exile in Babylon. And then some of those prophets do their work after the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So if you don't have something that helps you track all of it, it's easy to get confused. But if you do have one of those chronological Bibles, you will see that the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezra fit together in the same time, because the prophet Daniel ministered in that 70-year period of time and at the end of it, and actually prophesies or foretells the events that are going to take place in the book of Ezra. So I hope you found Ezra chapter 1. Let's spend some time getting oriented today in our journey through the Bible by looking at this wonderful passage of Scripture. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? There it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is the nation that had taken over Babylon, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, who said that there would come a day when what we're about to learn would happen. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here's the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It is written, now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And I'm not going to read all of those names because I can't. They are not easy to roll off this English tongue. But I do want you to see the first person listed. They came with Zerubbabel. Thank you. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Now, in this series of messages called What the Bible is All About, we are attempting to point out the single story around which the Bible is built. It's the story of God restoring a world destroyed by sin by sending a Savior through the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And from a human point of view, that journey to the Messiah through the descendants of Abraham is an extraordinarily bumpy ride. The nation of Israel is bent on this kind of sinful self-destruction, and they are finally defeated and destroyed as a nation by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Now, when Jerusalem was destroyed, here's the thing that's important to grasp. The temple of God that had been constructed as the centerpiece of worship by Solomon was destroyed as well. And with its destruction, it seemed that all the hopes for Israel and God's plans for Israel were destroyed as well. Because the promise of the one who would come through Abraham involved that one, the Messiah, coming to the temple to perfect worship. And with the temple gone, you're left to wonder, is God's plan gone as well? But with this decree from King Cyrus of Persia, the king whose kingdom followed Babylon, the people were allowed to return and to also rebuild the temple, just as foretold by the prophets. And in this decree, we see who was the one actually driving the promise in the first place. See, when God gives us a promise, it is real easy for us to think that once that promise is given, it's entirely up to us. It's entirely up to us to keep things rolling. And if we fail, God is not going to be able to do what He has purposed to do. But all you have to do is look at the Old Testament. All you have to do is look at the nation of Israel and realize that the one who keeps His promises is not the one to whom it is given, but the one who made the promise in the first place. God is the one who sustains this promise, and He is the one who brings all things according to His purpose. So the single story of the Bible moves through this portion of history, allowing us to see God as the only one capable of sustaining the hope for salvation. Now, He does that, but He still sustains us through sustaining people that He chooses to help bring His promise about. And one of those people was a man with that funny-sounding name, Zerubbabel. When God moved King Cyrus to issue the decree that allowed folks to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel was their leader, and it becomes clear as you track his story that he felt as if he had been absolutely called by God to bring about not just the restoration of Jerusalem, but to rebuild God's temple. He feels so strongly about it that in a completely voluntary fashion, he uproots his entire family, leaves the place that in all likelihood was the only home he had ever known, which was Babylon. And he travels back to Jerusalem to do this which God had asked him to do. Well, they arrive, and after a period of gathering materials for the project, they laid the foundations for this new temple. And that event is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 3. I want you, if you would, please turn to Ezra 3. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 10. And there it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying this, 'For He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel.' And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now, folks, it is important that you grasp how significant this event for them was. The temple was the very center of Jewish worship. And the temple was the only place that sacrifices for sin could be offered. The only place. And since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, for a period of 70 years, sacrifice for sin had not taken place. Now, they began to adapt themselves to figure out ways to deal with sin in the absence of a temple, and those things that they figured out actually gave rise to the synagogues that we have today. But the sacrifice for sin, the blood sacrifice for sin, stopped. And so with the rebuilding of the temple, they were seeing a bringing themselves underneath the full forgiveness of God for their sin. They had lived in this state in their minds of maybe being forgiven or not entirely forgiven or maybe not forgiven at all for 70 years. This is why everybody is so fired up. I mean, folks, this is as exciting as fried chicken at a Baptist picnic. These people were fired up, praising God because of what had happened with the foundations being laid of the temple. It meant that it wasn't going to be long before the sacrifices could be reinstituted, and then trouble started. I want you to look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, meaning that they had probably been small children when the temple had been destroyed, but they remembered visually seeing it, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. See, the oldest among them that day, those remaining who could remember the splendor of the Temple of Solomon, looked at what Zerubbabel was trying to do and began to cry, a broken-hearted, grieving kind of cry. They looked at the foundations of this new temple, and they saw something small, worthless, and ugly. In other words, they were saying, you know what? Things aren't like they used to be. Oh, the good old days, they saw through rose-colored glasses, bearing in mind that the good old days were days when the people were in rampant sin, when they were under constant threat from outside forces, when they were in absolute rebellion against God by doing false worship in this house. But oh, the good old days, they said. They're gone forever, and so they cried. And then people who didn't want the temple rebuilt, people who had a kind of vested interest in the chaos in the region, with the capital city in ruins, began to spread rumors about Zerubbabel and the project. And they told the king of Persia that he was leading the people to rebel and that they would rebel against him as soon as the temple was rebuilt. So the king, up to his neck with rebellions all around the empire, put a stop to construction. They could not move past the foundation. And listen, for 16 years, nothing took place. Zerubbabel had once been a man of hopes and dreams. He had relocated his entire family to do what he believed God wanted him to do. And then this thing took place, and nothing can happen. And he feels like his life is a complete waste. He's wondering, did I hear from God correctly in the first place? Should I have even been here? What's going to come of the promises that I feel like God has given me? And then on the evening of February the 15th, 519 BC, we know this because the date is actually given in Scripture, not as February, but that's the date given. On that night, God awakens a prophet named Zechariah with visions whose purpose it is to encourage Zerubbabel to do the work that God had called him to do. The most powerful of these visions is given to him in Zechariah chapter 4. And I want you to hear how it is encapsulated, summarized really in one of the great verses in all of the Bible. Here it is, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, God spoke to the prophet Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So he gives an address for what he's about to say. I want you to make sure that you say this to O downtrodden, thinks God has forgotten him, Zerubbabel. Listen to this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Here is what God is saying to Zerubbabel. He is saying that I will sustain those who remain obedient to me to do the work that I've called them to do. And the entire chapter drips with this idea that a person cannot do God's work without God, and that God is ready to strengthen that person if they will only obey. That's where we're going to live for the rest of our time today, because I think people here today probably could use some encouragement that God isn't done with any of us just yet. Let's look at this really admittedly strange vision, but I think if we can pull back from it a little bit, we'll see that the message is very simple. Look at verses 1 through 3. And the angel who talked with me, Zechariah saying, came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So he gives him a vision. And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it. So it would look something like this. All right, so if you're a visual person, it would look something like this, except this flat top would be a bowl. So he says, I see a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and then seven lamps on it. All right, so just picture as if there were seven lamps around this. Seven lamps on top of it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Lips of like things that would be poured out. Seven lips on top of it, and there are two olive trees by it. One on the right and of the bowl, and the other on its left. All right, so you see this strange vision of a lampstand that looks something like this, with a bowl at the top and seven wicks or seven candles, lamps on the outside of it. Now, it's maybe a difficult to follow, but the lampstand represents the task that God had called Zerubbabel to perform, the reconstructed temple. Now, let me ask you, why would a lampstand be a representation of the temple? Think about that with me. Because a lampstand gives off what? It's called light. Let's try it again. A lampstand gives off what? Light. All right. And the presence of God in the temple would give off light to the world. Think of John chapter 1. Would give off light to the world. And the light on the outside represents that presence of God flowing out in all directions to the rest of the world. The oil that empowers the light represents the Spirit of God, which allows that light to go forward. And the immediate presence of the olive trees, a source of olive oil, was meant to indicate the abundance of God's provision to provide for that light to go forth. Now, verses 4 through 7, then, are when God tells Zechariah that the vision he is seeing is meant for Zerubbabel to grasp hold of the fact that God would have the power to sustain him. Those trees of olives represent the abundance of the presence of God flowing into the temple to send forth his light into the world. And all he needs to do is to make certain that he is obedient, sometimes in the face of mountainous discouragement. God addresses that discouragement in verse 8. Here's what he says. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. So he's saying to Zerubbabel, you're going to finish what you started. Now, is it because he's just super dedicated and he's just going to be able to overcome in and of himself all the obstacles in front of him? No, keep reading. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the days of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, the day of small things, what is that? That's a mysterious little phrase, and here's what it refers to. It refers to the attitude of the people when the foundation was laid. These people who remembered the old temple and those who believed that the new one paled in comparison and saw what was taking place as small and ugly. They thought that the laying of the new temple foundation was a day of small things, a day of no consequence. And we know that their dismissive attitude had greatly discouraged Zerubbabel. It contributed to him giving up. But Zechariah's vision to Zerubbabel was meant to tell him that if he would move forward, if he would get up off the mat and quit bellyaching, and quit feeling sorry for himself, but if he would get up off the mat and start moving forward, God would give him what he needed to fulfill the task that God had called him to do, which is what the seven lamps represent and underscores. God's continual presence and protection for the people of Israel going out from the temple reminded Zerubbabel that the Lord's power far exceeded whatever problem he might face in rebuilding the temple. The emphasis on that sustaining presence of the Lord is continued in verse 11. Then I said to him, what are those two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are besides the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And I think that's pretty obvious. Frankly, he's asked twice, what are these? And he says, do you not know what they are? And he says, well, no, that's why I'm asking. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You see, it's hard to kind of get our brains around, but Zechariah notices something he hasn't noticed before. He notices two golden pipes through which the oil, representing the Spirit of God, are flowing and filling the lampstand, and which represents the completion and filling of the temple. And he wants to know not what the trees are, but he wants to know what these pipes are. And God tells him they represent the two leaders he's called to complete the task. And it completes the picture. God has a desire to complete his temple, and he's chosen two people that he will empower to do it, one of the other priests, and then Zerubbabel, to bring it about. All right, so there we go. So let's step back from all of this. What are we to see about how God brings his plans for undoing the effects of sin in our world? Well, in a macro sense, we're seeing that God was empowering and sustaining a man 2,500 years ago to complete what he said he was going to start doing in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, mankind rebels against God. They walk completely away from him. Mankind falls into sin. And in the moment of rebellion, God hints at something in his words to Eve. He says to her, one of your offspring will crush the head of the one who tempted you. And then everything begins to fall into line. And you start with Abraham, and you move through the time where they are in Egypt, and then Moses, and then you get into the kingdom with David and Solomon and all the kings, and you see all of this taking place, and God has never been knocked off stride, not once, in bringing about his plan. And when things seem bleakest, when there was no longer a Jerusalem, and when there was no longer a temple, God raises up a man thousands of miles away and says, I've appointed you to go back and do the rebuilding of this temple. And this man goes back, and so we see that God is always up to something in the world in which we live. In a macro sense, that's what we see. But in a micro sense, we see and should take encouragement in the fact that he sustains us as well. That the things that God has called you and I to do that no one may ever know about, those of us who live anonymously in the world, that no one may ever know about, God is at work to do his work through you as well. And so there are two things in closing that I want to share with you and make sure that we understand about God's sustaining of us. First, God sustains us through supernatural effectiveness. Supernatural effectiveness. Zerubbabel would complete the task of rebuilding the temple. What he had set out to do in Babylon years before, what he meant to complete when he laid the foundation all those years before, would be completed. Not by his might, nor by his power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord would give Zechariah what he needed to complete the task. And we can have the same promise. I have yet to meet a single person who did not, if they followed Jesus, want to do something to make a difference eternally. Now, we tend to think of those things in these grandiose kinds of assignments. You know, we want to be the Zerubbabel who's rebuilding the temple that people are talking about 2,500 years later. But let's just be honest. Most of us are not going to be remembered past the lives of our great-grandchildren. We will be a footnote in history. We're going to be a picture on Ancestry.com 150 years from now. That's it. Most of us will not be remembered for this grandiose act of faithfulness. And so we think then that we do not live in the supernatural. But we do. We do live in the supernatural. Anytime you are called to do something by God, regardless of how anonymous that thing may seem to everybody else, God is at work in you in that ordinary thing to make you successful and bring glory to Him. Now, there are two things that are required for us to be used in an effective way supernaturally. You know what they are? Number one, an assignment. An assignment. You can only be supernaturally effective when you've been given an assignment by God. And I think most of us have assignments from God. That's how I read Scripture. We have assignments from God. But sometimes we get busy about trying to do an assignment that God hadn't given us. I will never forget a preacher who's actually a really good friend in the first church that I served when I was, a kid. I look back on what that church in rural Tennessee put up with me, and I'm frankly amazed that God didn't kill me. But still, there was this older preacher in town who kind of took me under his wing. His name was Roger, and I love spending time with Roger. And he had labored for a long time in a church, and they went through a building campaign. And he was showing me at the end of his building campaign what they had built. And he walked me through this. I mean, it was a beautiful, kind of like a family life center education thing where, you know, gym and, you know, you could eat because they were Baptist in Tennessee and all of that. But I looked at where their problem was. Their problem was they had a tiny little worship center. And they were sitting on top of one another. And I thought to myself, well, it would seem to me that as great as this thing is, maybe you should have built a worship center. More parking, those kinds of things. I didn't say anything because I was exercising unusual restraint for a 30-year-old guy at that time. And Roger was just walking me through. And so I'll never forget, we're sitting in one of the big rooms in his new building. And he said to me, you know, Derek, I've always wanted to build something. And I thought to myself, well, you built something, but it's not, I think, what you needed. You see, he had something that he wanted to do, and so he projected onto God what he wanted to do, and you know what happened? That church went in 1,000 different directions within the next few years because they had all this indebtedness, and none of their problems were addressed, and he walked off. I tried to find him writing this message online. I couldn't find hide nor hair of him on the internet, which is scary, frankly. I think he was abducted by aliens or taken by Jesus. I don't know, but one of the two, he's gone. You just couldn't find him. So you need an assignment from God. It's not enough to just want to do something. You need to do what God's called you to do. So you need to have an assignment. And the next thing you need to do is have availability. You need to be willing to do what God has called you to do. And to give it more than just lip service. You realize how much lip service we give to wanting to be used by God to do certain things? A lot of lip service. Everybody stands up when we sing this song in Baptist Life and say, wherever he leads, I'll go. You know, I'd like to write in the bylaws this little provision that you're not allowed to stand up and sing wherever he leads, I'll go if you do not have a current passport. Because that's just lip service. If you do not have a current passport and you're standing up saying, wherever he leads, I'll go, you're saying, wherever he leads in the continental United States, I will go. It's not enough just to give lip service. You have to actually have a willingness to follow. So if you want to be used supernaturally, effectively, the first thing you need to do is seek out what opportunity God has given you. What's the assignment he's given you? And then second, you need to make sure that you are available. And then when you do that, you will experience supernatural endurance. Supernatural effectiveness, having an assignment, and being available to be used for that assignment will result, as it did for Zerubbabel, supernatural endurance. And this is the part of it where the cost to us personally comes in. I am in the process of training in about a month with Carl Kincaid here at this campus to run the Garmin Full Marathon, 26.2 miles, to run that at once like an idiot. I did that 18 years ago when I was a much younger man. But I have found out from running that one 18 years ago that there is a secret to finishing a marathon. This is very sophisticated, so listen very closely. You have to keep running. That's what you have to do. To finish a marathon, you just have to keep running. When several years ago, I got a doctorate from one of our Southern Baptist seminaries people would say, well, you know, congratulations, you must be really smart. And first of all, anybody that said that to me, it was clear they didn't really know me, because I'm not. But one of the things I would say to them when they would want to try to give me accolades, I would say to them, you don't have to be smart to get a doctorate. You don't. I have one, okay? I'm telling you the truth. You do not have to be smart to get a doctorate. You know what you have to do? You have to keep going to school. That's what you have to do. Now, when we're called to do something that God has given us to do, we make ourselves available to do that which God has called us to do. You need to bank on the fact that there will be things come up before you that will cause you to think, I cannot do this anymore. This is too hard to do. I cannot finish this task that God has given me. Well, when you get to that point, that is shouting ground, because that means that you've come to the end of yourself, and this is when God gets to show up. Where we say, God, I can't, and He says, I'm glad you've realized it. I will now take over. And so you're able to keep putting one foot in front of the other and moving down the road that God has called you to, because God's supernatural energy begins to infuse you and flow through you, and you begin to realize when things happen, that didn't happen because of my might, that didn't happen because of my power, that thing happened because of the power of God flowing through me to accomplish His task. Folks, my challenge to you today as we close is to simply recognize that you and I are supernatural creatures living in a supernatural world. And we are foolish in that kind of environment with that kind of makeup to remain on the sidelines. God has called every one of us to an assignment. God has given us power in Himself to complete that assignment. If we will give our availability to Him to do that, and if we will work to the end of ourselves to the point that God can then show up in that emptiness and move through us to complete the task, then we may not be remembered in history, but we will be able to celebrate the provision of God for eternity. Now, is that what you want? I hope it's what you want. It's what I want. That's what I want. I don't care if people don't know who I am 150 years from now. But I do care that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I do care that people in heaven have me as a part of their testimony. I do care that I'm faithful to do what God has called me to do. And you, I believe, do as well. So go out into this week. Go out into the rest of your life, hearing the word of the Lord to a man with a funny-sounding name of Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.